All right, so for your text today, if you'll turn to Genesis 5. And I was getting a little amused as we were singing there. You know, we're doing this series on the spiritual gifts and talking about speaking in tongues. We were just singing in tongues. So there you go. You've had the experience. All right, so Genesis chapter 5 is our main text today. When I come up with these Christmas series, I'll see in my Bible reading somewhere, it's usually in the summer when I start thinking about this, and I have an idea. I'll see a thread. I'll see something that can tie in with what the Lord did for us in coming to the earth and becoming our Savior. But I don't know where I'm going with it until I really get intensely studying it in December. And so today our series is called The Law of the Firstborn. And you will perhaps recall some of our mentions of this idea in our studies of the Old Testament. Firstborn sons are a big deal in families throughout history. They tend to be the chief heir of their father, the one who carries the title, if there is one. And now this custom didn't occur in all societies, as I've been reading about the Roman Empire. Over the last several years, been a sort of a hobby of mine. I've discovered that the Roman emperors, for the most part, weren't always passing on their position to their sons. And often it was when the emperor died, then a civil war erupted, and whoever beat down all the others was the one who was the next emperor. So it wasn't quite this particular practice. Amongst the Semitic peoples, and peoples of the ancient Near East, there was, however, a pattern. The law mentions this in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm just going to read the passage just to remind you. This is one of the places where it's mentioned. And it says here, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. Now, amongst the Israelite society, there were exceptions to this throughout their history. We'll talk about some of those in just a moment. But this custom, I think, came into Western society through the Christianization of Europe. And the royal crowns in Christendom tended to pass on to eldest sons, or if he had passed away, then to the next son. And recently, England changed their law of succession to the first child, not the first son. So that if one of the heirs to the throne has a daughter first, then she will become the queen. And whether or not we have a civil war over that, I don't know. I hope not. I hope I don't live to see it either way, whatever happens. Now, why is the firstborn son so important? Well, the passage we read in Deuteronomy talked about it. It says, he is the beginning of your strength. On average, males are stronger and more independent. A son is security against old age. In the ancient culture, an agrarian culture, you would want a son. You would want somebody to work the fields, not as a slave, but as a son. Somebody, when you become too old and weak to work, that you could have count on someone to be able to help you and take care of you. And I've told Cullen that's his job. He's the only son who lives here. And when I become in my dotage, he's supposed to take care of me. And I hope he remembers that. But anyway, but males also can take up the father's profession, which maintains family security and stability. And that was part of the culture. There's a lot of reasons for it. It's not just simply that they were patriarchal and it's all an oppression and so forth that you might hear today amongst the liberated minds that we have in our world. But even in our culture, the sun seems to rise and set on the firstborn son. I have been a beneficiary of that. My mother called me number one. And I'd made sure my siblings did not forget. In fact, it is quite a joke in our family, and my nephews and nieces, they all know about this also. So it's a very important position to occupy. Anyhow, we have a proposition today. Our message is called The Failure of the Firstborn. Our proposition is this. The firstborn son represents hope and the fulfillment of the father's plan. Now that may seem like an odd proposition given the title, The Failure of the Firstborn. There is a problem in human history with the firstborn. So let's read our text. It's Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. We might look at a little bit more of that, but we're going to start there. And it starts this way. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them man in the day that when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. All right, so there's the beginning of the descendants of Adam. Genesis chapter 5 is a book, is a mostly genealogy. I think maybe it is all the way, right to the end of it. It's all genealogy. We come across these genealogical sections in the Bible. Sometimes we wonder about them. Well, one of the functions of these genealogical lists is to extend this custom, this law that we have, the law of what is called in Latin primogeniture. Primogeniture. You say, wow, he's speaking in tongues like mad today. All right, so what does this mean? It comes from the Latin primus, and which is first, and then genitura. They would probably say genitura. They didn't have any soft letters. Genitura, which means birth. All right, there's two definitions according to the Merriam-Webster dictionary. It's either the state of being the firstborn of the children of the same parents. Okay, so that's the primogeniture. Or it's an exclusive right of inheritance belonging to the eldest son. One article I read on this said, primogeniture, the ancient view of the right of the firstborn to inherit the headship of the family, carries with it titles and rights, including high priesthood and kingship. So if you had have a family and that son would be the leader of that next generation, he would... There might be several other brothers and sisters, but to him is given the leadership. If the father is the leader of a clan, then his son would carry on that leadership. Now, in theory, obviously, some of these replacements would be not as good as the originals, and that would cause problems. But the theory is that he would stand in his place, and he would become the king or the chief or the high priest of that clan and that group. That's the whole idea. They're trying to maintain stability and continuity. And that has to do with family security. Has to do with family, security of family income. Has to do with order. All of these things. Disorder is not good in our world. You know, you look at the scenes that you see from Israel today or from Ukraine. You can see that disorder is not a good thing. Now, regardless of who's right or wrong, it is not a good thing. And so we strive for order. And even in the smallest social connections, our own very family, we want to have order. And so there are some of these customs that have come into our culture. And some of these customs are universal. They are in almost every culture in some way or other. And so this is what we're talking about, this culture, this custom of primogeniture. And it is something that has affected this particular custom, I think, actually, goes right back to the Bible. It's not simply something that people have adopted for practical reasons to provide stability in their family, but I believe, as we're going to see today, that there is a theological thread involved in this whole concept. It's not that if you pass over, you have a son who isn't very good and he's passed over for the next one. That it doesn't break the principle. It's an example or an exception that proves the rule, I would say, in terms of what we're talking about here. So the rights of the firstborn, we talked about family headship. We talked about priesthood and kingship in the clan. In Israel, we read that passage in Deuteronomy, and it referred to the double portion. The heir received double what all the other sons received. We see this in the nation of Israel. Remember, there's 12 tribes. Reuben was Joseph's or Jacob's firstborn. And then there were several other sons that came from Leah, his first wife, and other sons that came from, two sons that came from Rachel, his second wife. But interestingly, as we go through the story of the life of Jacob and his sons, despite the Deuteronomy law says that although there's the unloved wife, Leah, and Reuben was the firstborn son, but he was not given the privilege and the position of the firstborn son because of his sins. And it was actually a grievous sin against his father. And then we see the next, I think it's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, is he the third? Okay, and then there's one more, I can't quite remember, from Leah. Every one of those boys, there was something in the history of their lives that forbade them taking the leadership. So the leadership went to Joseph. And it says in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright, that's primogeniture, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. And if you remember the story in Genesis, I think it's 48, Jacob, in his old age, has Joseph bring his two eldest sons to him. And he blesses those two sons. He says, they shall each one. These sons are mine, Jacob says. And so Joseph is divided into two tribes. That's the double portion, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, we'll talk about them in just a moment as well, because there's another twist to this story in that particular inheritance. But we'll come back to that a little bit later. So the goal of all this is social stability. One of the commentators said, in general, such firm imposition of the rights of inheritance within a family was concerned to maintain a secure social order. Perhaps you have seen families where there is an incredible conflict when the parents pass because they all want the money, right? I've seen this happen back when I was in real estate. And we would have sometimes somebody, there would be two or three realtors who were the listing realtors from different companies. And you say, what's going on here? Well, it's an estate sale, and that son has that realtor, the daughter has this realtor, and another son has this realtor. It's a terrible thing. The realtors would try to work it out, but it would be a very difficult process. So social stability. This custom is echoed in some Assyrian texts. So you remember Assyria? Remember Jonah? He went to preach in Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. So some writings found in Assyria, there's a statement that says, if brothers divide the estate of their father, the orchards and wells on the land, the oldest son shall choose and take two portions as his share. So this is part of, it's not just Jewish culture or Israelite culture, but it's part of the ancient Near East culture. That's an example of it. So that's the custom of primogeniture. Now we want to talk about the genealogy of Adam, which we find in Genesis 5, the passage we just read. Now, there is something in that, and I think I'm going to just go show you this right now. Let's look at that. I don't know if you can read it. It's a bit smaller than the text. Can you see it okay? I hope you can. Okay. The one that's in the front row are nodding. I wonder about the back row. You can see it okay? All right. Okay, so notice the name I've highlighted there. Adam, at the end of the last verse, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. What's wrong with that statement? Who's the firstborn son of Adam? Cain. Cain. So we have this custom, And you're going to see as you go through this list in Genesis chapter 5, every one of those sons, presumably, is a firstborn son. Except this one. Except the first one on the list. Now, when Cain was born, you remember the story of the fall and how God prophesied to them, to Eve especially, that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. Remember that statement in Genesis chapter 3. Well, then when Cain was born, here's what she said. Genesis 4:1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. You see, she understood that a son, a seed, would come from her, and he would defeat what the devil had done in her life. And when she had Cain, you think of that little baby? You don't know what little babies are going to turn out to be. But you see that little baby and you have all these hopes for him. Well, Eve had great hopes in Cain. She's her firstborn. No doubt she loved him. As they raised Cain and then later Abel, there was tremendous love for them, and then perhaps there were other children as well. We don't know exactly the order. We're just given barest information in these chapters. They loved them. They tried to teach them right from wrong. They tried to teach them how to live, how to function in their world. And then we know the story. Cain killed his brother Abel. And so then in Genesis 4:25, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. For Cain killed him. So we see clearly that Seth is appointed to the place of the firstborn. And in the genealogy, where we see this very formal passage, this is the book of the generations of Adam, we see that person in the firstborn position is named Seth. Seth. That's very interesting. Now there's some unique features in this passage that we want to talk about. So I've highlighted another word there, generations. Generations. This is a word, the Hebrew word is toledot. Now, not that you need to know that, but it's a key word in the book of Genesis. In chapter 2 and verse 4 is the first occurrence. Now, I didn't put this one on the screen, but I'm just going to go back over there. And it says there in chapter 2, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. This is the toledot. Alright, so back here in Genesis 5, this is the book of the toledot of Adam. Alright, the toledot. This is a header word. It sort of occurs several times in the book of Genesis. It's going to occur later on. The next use after this is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. And it says there, these are the records of the toledot of Noah. Right, so we see these, it's a header statement. And so the way the book of Genesis is organized, it's organized around these sections that are started with this word. Alright? And so this is an impressive and important statement. In a sense, you just read the wording of these verses, it seems like it has replaced the creation narrative in some sense. There's language here. The book of the generations, for example, that seems to be a starting point. And then notice, he became the father of a son in his own likeness and according to his image. And that echoes back into the creation narrative and the creation of Adam in the likeness of God, right? The image of God. So it's like we're at a new beginning. Seth represents a new beginning. He's put into the place of the firstborn. But it represents a new beginning. And there's another word I want to highlight for you. And it's going to occur four times in our passage here. There's the word, the generations of Adam, in the day when God created Adam, same word. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them Adam. In the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 100 years. So what we have here is a variation between a generic use of this word and a personal use. All right, so what do we mean by the generic use? Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, which I will put on the screen, we have the creation account. Then God said, "Let us make Adam, man, in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created Adam, man, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. There is a sense in which every one of us are Adam, man. Okay, that's what we are called by God, Adam. Okay, now, so there's a generic sense of this word. Doesn't matter whether you're a male or female, that's what it refers to. It's quite clear in our text. Now, the Genesis 5 passage, you see, it alternates between the personal sense and the generic sense. Adam is an individual, but he also is a stand-in for the entire human race. It's a very important thing to grasp. So when you look at Adam, when you think of his name, of course, it has become a personal name in our culture. People use that sometimes for their sons. It's like calling your son man. Okay? We used to have a cat. We called him Cat because he was that way. All right? He just was the cattiest of cats. Anyway, Adam. That's who he is talking to or about here. Now let me see what I want to say next. But there's something else you need to see in our text. And that is this. When God created Adam, he made him in our image and in our likeness, the text said. We just read that. Notice what it says here. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. Now, it is true that all men are made in the likeness of God. Now, there's a whole lot of theology on that. I'm not going to bother to go in and try to explain what that means. But there's something unique about how Seth is described. Seth is in the likeness of Adam, according to Adam's image. Okay? Genesis 5 is a new beginning. It is a new beginning after the fall. The fall occurs in chapter 3. Chapter 4 is the slaying of Abel by Cain. So great turmoil, great trouble, the ultimate of sin, and then we have the line of Cain in chapter 4, and these people are going further and further away from God, and the seventh from Adam, he has two wives, which again contradicts the creation narrative, and it's something that God allowed, or at least tolerated in the Old Testament. It's not something God endorsed, it wasn't God's original purpose, but it's something that happened, and this man, the seventh from Adam through Cain, boasted that that he had killed a young man just like his ancestor Cain. And so we have a line there of people who are departing further and further away from God. And so then we come to this new beginning, chapter 5, and God describes, he puts into the place of the firstborn of Adam, he puts Seth after Adam's likeness according to Adam's image. All right? So Seth is in the image of Adam in the place of the firstborn, but he is afflicted by the failure of Adam. The hope of dominion remains. Remember, God created man, and he says that they were to have dominion over the earth. They were to multiply and replenish the earth and to have dominion over the earth. So that hope remains. God's expectation for us as people are to live in a way that uses the resources he gives us to better the place in which we live and to and to have rule or dominion over that part of the earth that we have responsibility for. To fill the earth up with descendants if the Lord enables us to do that. And to be responsible before God in living out a kind of life that fulfills what we call the creation mandate. The hope remains, but there is a failure that is inherent in the line of Adam since the fall. And I want you to just slip down to verse 4, which we didn't read and I don't have on the screen. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And through this line, now we have a new beginning, but through this line you're going to see, and he died. And he died. And he died. He was not created for death, but he died. And every one of us is faced with that prospect. We will die. We are made in the likeness of Adam. We will die. We will receive the curse of Adam in our bodies. The older we get, the more it starts showing up. Remember talking to a lady, she's since passed. And she said to me, don't get old, it hurts. It does. I was talking to my cousins this week. One of them had cancer 20 years ago, came back this year. He's been going through chemotherapy. They're giving him a clean bill of health, but he doesn't look good. Saw other cousins with canes and limps. I have a cousin who was run over by a cow on Friday. Of course, he was working instead of being at the funeral. He said, I talked to him afterwards. He says, the older you get, the more it hurts. And that's true. That's the curse of Adam. That's the curse of Adam. So there we are. We have this hope. So there's a hope in the firstborn. Here's Seth. Cain failed, but Seth, he's going to take us forward. If you go down to verse 8, it says, so the days of Seth were 912 years. What? And he died. The hope that is in the firstborn is insufficient. So what do we need? I want to look now. The third point is the crushed hopes of firstborn failure. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this, but There are several notable instances of firstborn failure. We have, for example, the son of the handmaiden, Abraham's handmaiden, Ishmael. Ishmael means man from God. All right, so Adam is a word for man in Hebrew language, and Ish is actually that probably means male because Isha is female. All right, so Ishmael, El is God. Man or male from God is what Ishmael means. Genesis 21, there is trouble in Adam's or Abraham's family. Sarah, 14 years later, has had a son. He is the son of promise. His name is Isaac. Laughter, if you remember. And Sarah, however, is not laughing. Ishmael is seen to be mocking Isaac. And she is afraid for the rights of this son of promise. And so Ishmael is sent out from his father's house. Though he could legitimately say, I suppose, that he is the firstborn, God says he is not the son of promise. And he is sent out, though he is not sent out with nothing. Then we have another son in this line. The son of Isaac himself. His name is Esau. Esau is out hunting. And he caught nothing. And he's hungry. Now, I'm not a hunter. I do not like going out and getting cold. I don't like slogging around in the wet. I do not understand why people think that's enjoyable. But he did. And he comes home, and his brother Jacob is at the, well, I don't know what it is, at the pot, at the fire. He's cooking something, some kind of soup, some kind of stew, something, and boy, it smells good. Esau is hungry. You know the story. Jacob says, give me some of that. And Jacob says, well, I'll give it to you for a price. Sell me your birthright, the place of the firstborn son, and I'll give you a meal. What? You know, I'm not going to sell you my birthright for a meal. I'll go fix something myself. But not Esau. Ah, I don't need that birthright. Give me that soup. And for a meal, he sold that position. Now, no doubt that God would have somehow, it would have worked out that Jacob would be the one in whom the covenant followed, because that is exactly what happened. But Esau despised his birthright, the Bible says, and it was taken from him. We already mentioned Reuben, who sinned against his father, and he disqualified himself from his birthright. And we've also mentioned Cain. Cain disqualified himself from his birthright by killing his brother. It came about, Genesis 4:8, it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So these are notable instances of firstborn failure. There are also instances of firstborn replacement that are prophetic, not because of the failure of anyone. I mentioned earlier about Joseph and his two sons. His two sons are Manasseh and Ephraim. Now that's not the way we usually say it. We usually say Ephraim and Manasseh. Now why do we say that? Because Manasseh was the firstborn. But when Joseph brought these two sons to Jacob to bless them, according to his request, he put the two sons, he lined them up so that on the right hand was Manasseh and on the left hand, according to Jacob's hand, was Ephraim. And Jacob was blind at this point of his life. He was quite old. And he crossed his hands. And Joseph goes, not so, my father, this is the firstborn. He says, no, this is the way it will be. And in fact, Ephraim became the most prominent of the two. It was the tribe of Joshua. It was the tribe of others. Samuel was connected with his tribe. It is a tribe that had a prominent position. In fact, it became the largest of the northern tribes. Sometimes the name Ephraim in the prophets is synonymous with Israel, the northern kingdom. Ephraim took a firstborn position. And of course, Jacob over Esau. Now, Jacob, we saw how Jacob stole the birthright. But God, then Jacob proceeded to steal the blessing. Now, he did that by fraud. I don't know, it doesn't say in the Bible, but I think that fraud doesn't usually get rewarded. But Esau, or Isaac says to Esau, when the fraud is discovered, behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, when with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now, as for you then, what can I do, my son? So Isaac, when the fraud is discovered, refuses to change what has happened. And the blessing goes by prophecy to Jacob. And then we see our text here in the human race. Seth is placed over Cain in the place of the firstborn. He's a substitute firstborn. Jacob becomes a substitute for Esau. Ephraim is a substitute for Manasseh. Jacob himself, I already said that one. Let's see, what else did I miss? Isaac is a substitute for Ishmael. It's interesting to see in these genealogies, way at the beginning, there is a law of the firstborn. There is a consideration that that firstborn son is the one who's going to solve the problems, but there's all these failures. And there's these substitutions. So we have failures of firstborns, and we have substitutions for firstborns. I want to talk about the ultimate firstborn failure. Here is part of the genealogy in the book of Luke, the very last verse. Luke goes back, and Matthew in his genealogy starts with Abraham. Luke goes backwards, and he goes all the way back to Adam. Very last verse. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. In a sense, Adam is the firstborn. He's made in the image of God. Now, what happened to Adam? He failed. He failed to have dominion over the earth. He failed in his duties, and he died. And in his dying, he passed on a flawed image of God to every one of us. Every one of us will die. Every one of us fails, maybe not in the exact sin that Adam committed, but we all sin. If we press far enough, we probably don't have to go too far back in your history. An hour, 2 hours, yesterday, the day before, when you would acknowledge for certain that you did something that was wrong, that you sinned. That the reason that you tend to do that is because you're a son of Adam. Or a daughter of Adam. You have a flawed image passed on to you by Adam. There was something that happened when Adam fell and the image of God in him became corrupted. And consequently, no one can get a full inheritance unless there is a firstborn who can step in for Adam and secure the inheritance for everyone else. Who do you think that is? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the firstborn son of Mary. The one who came from God, who is God, who took upon himself human life and human flesh so that he could live a perfect, sinless life as your substitute, as Adam's substitute, as the substitute of every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, so that he could then offer his life as a sacrifice to God for the sins of mankind. Adam's failure and my failure and your failure are wrapped up in those three words, and he died. And the reason that you will die is because you are in Adam, but if you will put yourself in Jesus Christ, if you will let his death become the substitution for your death, then he will give you his life as a substitution for your life. Because he is God and man, he has an infinite life to give you. He has an infinite life that he can give to every person on the earth if they will have him. Now the question is this. Will you have him? Will you have him? The firstborn son represents hope and the fulfillment of the Father's plan. And his name is Jesus. I hope you'll have him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we consider this topic and what it means, that truly everyone who hears this would put their personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive regeneration by the Holy Spirit, find that renewal of life that follows faithfully in serving and living for God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.